Let's turn to my favorite Mother's Day text for the year 2009, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the word of the Lord. It was my intention this morning to finish verse 10, since we started verse 10 last week. We will finish verse 10 today, but just not this morning. I had a plan to preach two sermons today, but what's going to happen is I'm only going to preach one. We're just going to have lunch in between. All right? The new covenant is the consummation of all of God's covenant activity. And it's not only the new covenant, it's also his final covenant. It is, in the words of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, the everlasting covenant. And it is Jesus Christ, God's final word, who establishes, fulfills, and ratifies that covenant in his own blood. And because of Jesus Christ, the new covenant is an indestructible, inviolable, unbreakable covenant. Ultimately, we're going to come back to that theme repeatedly. Because of Jesus Christ, the new covenant is an indestructible, inviolable, unbreakable covenant. Which is good news. The first covenant was broken. The second covenant has been completely fulfilled on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And so, because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant transforms our lives from the inside out forever. For that reason, the new covenant is the better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. Understanding the new covenant is to understand the gospel, is to understand salvation, is to understand what God does, is to understand what Christ has done, is to understand what the Spirit does, is to understand what He does in us and for us, and that forever. So, last week or the week before, we saw the problem with the first covenant, which is a reference to the Mosaic covenant, and that problem was primarily the people. In verse 8, that first line that the writer's comment before he quotes the text, he says, "For finding fault with them." The ultimate fault was not with the Mosaic covenant. It was good, it was holy, it was righteous, it was just. Verse 9 says that he's going to make a new covenant. Why? Because they did not remain in or abide in that first covenant. In other words, they broke that first covenant. And so the problem with the first one was the people, their rejection of God, their resistance to the covenant, their rejection of a life of obedience and covenant faithfulness. And so the curses of the covenant, which are spelled out in explicit detail in Leviticus 26 through 28 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is a very, very long chapter, both of those sections in the Pentateuch give the detailed curses of the covenant if God's people would not remain faithful to that covenant. The ultimate curse of the covenant goes like this: I'm going to remove you out of the land, write you a certificate of divorce, and you're no longer going to be my people. The ultimate curse of that covenant was just like the one, in a sense, given to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve would die in the day that they eat of the fruit of the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil. You know what I'm saying? And then what would happen? Then God would expel them from the garden. The same thing happens with the Israelites under the first covenant. They didn't abide in it. Therefore, God expelled them from the land which he had given to them, which was more than him just foreclosing on their real estate. For him to remove them from the land was a declaration that you're no longer my people. And so he sends them into dispersion, and it is in that dispersion that you have Jewish people spread throughout all of the land, and God actually makes a promise to the remnant, to the faithful remnant, starting in Jeremiah chapter 29. And when he gets to Jeremiah chapter 31, to that faithful remnant, he promises to make a new covenant with them. And that new covenant would do two things. It would remedy the failures of the old covenant, and it would supersede or surpass the first covenant. In that new covenant, we've seen so far that God himself is the one who initiates that covenant and accomplishes that covenant. In other words, there is nothing that is left to the hand of man in the new covenant, which is really good news for us, because you put your hand on it and then you ruin it. God says, I'm going to initiate it, I'm going to fulfill it, I'm taking the responsibilities for it, and I'm going to do all of this through my son. So God initiates it, accomplishes it, leaves nothing to the hands of man, and it is made with all who have the faith of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile, thus bringing about the promise originally made to Abraham. Which is also good news, because most of us don't have Abraham's blood flowing through our veins. The law, which was originally written on tablets of stone and housed in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle outside of the people, is now going to be written on the hearts of God's people. So the new covenant ends up being better, because it goes from the law being written on tablets of stone, which could only do what? Expose sin and condemn, to now being written upon our hearts, being put upon our minds. And this is that internal transformation that begins to take place under the new covenant by the work of God's grace and God's Spirit. And then, as we saw last week from Jeremiah 32, 38 to 41, this new covenant cannot be annulled and cannot be revoked. In other words, under the terms of the new covenant, there is never a time like under the first covenant where God will say, I'm writing you a certificate of divorce and I'm sending you away. The promises that he is our God and that he is faithful and he'll never leave us nor forsake us are sealed in the blood of Christ under the new covenant. and he's near us, and he's close to us. And not only is the law, which was written on tablets of stone, now written upon our hearts, but now God who dwelt, has been symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, now that God dwells inside of us, working in us so that we don't turn away from him. Working in us so that he sustains our faith by his power. Working in us so that our great high priest, mediator of the new covenant, intercedes on our behalf, that our faith would not fail, but that we would be saved completely and to the very end. And so it is indeed a better covenant. Now the next promise that we get to is a marvelous one. It's beautiful, it's powerful, but it doesn't sound new. Because part of God's covenant language all throughout the Bible is this twofold declaration. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And so there's this declaration that God makes in the new covenant, which has been something that he has said really all along. In fact, look back at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Starting in verse 7, this is to Abraham. This is the covenant of circumcision. 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's part of the covenant promise. That's part of what God means when he says he enters into covenant. I will be their God. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. This is Moses' commission. And in verse 7, we read these words. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so there's that very language again. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Notice verses 11 and 12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not abhor you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And so throughout the history of redemption, this very language, I will be your God and you will be my people, has been what has undergirded the covenant relationship between God and his people. Now what happens in the new covenant is that language is repeated, but it is not repeated to mean exactly the same thing as it meant before. Remember, what happens as you move from old to new, as you move from the first to the last, as it is, is that there is a heightening that takes place. There is an intensification that takes place. There is a deepening that takes place. And so the promise now begins to look a little bit different. Notice, we've already seen Jeremiah 31, 33 and 32, 38. But look at Ezekiel chapter 11. New covenant passage. Now look at the last sentence of verse 20. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Notice the word then. Right? You see the word then? Back up to verse 19. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. What I want you to see is that that covenant promise, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, when you get to the new covenant, gets a little different. Because under the old covenant, I learned this, by the way, from Luther this week. Old covenant goes like this. If, then. Okay? If you do this, then I will do this. The new covenant goes like this. Because, therefore. Now, because, therefore is worlds better than if, then. All right? Because I'm giving you a new heart, because I'm putting my spirit within you, because I'm working in you to do my commandments and to walk in my ways, then I will be your God and you will be my people. Under the old, it was if, then. If you do your part, I'll do my part. Under the new covenant is, because I've done my part and I'm making you do your part, then I'm going to do my part. That is so much better. And so, here's this language. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. So at the start of the week, I thought, you see that language throughout the Bible, right? What does it mean? So I go back and go through all the commentaries on Hebrews 8, and everybody just says, this is the language of the covenant. Duh! I know that. But what does it mean? So I start asking myself through the course of the week, what does it mean actually for God to say, I will be your God? I mean, that's got to mean something other than, oh yeah, that's the language of the covenant. Well, if it's the language of the covenant, then it has to mean something about the covenant. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go through of what it means for God to be our God. And then in the afternoon, I'm going to go over what it means for us to be his people. All right? Now, that means we get one line this morning and one line this afternoon, and then boom, we're done with verse 10. For God to be our God means, first of all, that God is a personal God. God is a personal God. I will tell you that this, I won't tell you the whole story, but this is meaning more and more to me every day these days. Because when you stop to think about how big God is, you know, I'll tell you just a little insight. I watched this Lou Giglio DVD, How Great Is Our God? And it was about how vast the universe is. And you sit there and you're just blown away, right? You're just blown away. And then you start to think to yourself, well, if God is that big and the world is this small, and if the world's that small, then I don't even show up. And you start to say, okay, well, God could be transcendent, but why would he give a hoot about us? This, by the way, for those of you who saw the blog, is what religious solipsism is all about. All right? If you didn't see that, I'm sure you're totally interested now with that title. The idea that, hey, you know what? If there's a big, majestic, transcendent God, why in the world would he be interested in you? And for you to think that he's interested in you is a sign that you are a total, cosmic, universal egomaniac and that you think that everything revolves around you. That's not the case at all. The reality is that the God of the Bible is so vast, so immense, that he could be the transcendent God of Beetlejuice and be so magnificently full that he's right here with us. It is the majesty and glory and eminence of God that we not only say He's the majestic God of the heavens, He's also the personal God who says, I know you. I know you by name. I know how many hairs are on your head. I formed you in the womb. For God to be our God means that God is a personal God, and to enter into covenant with this personal God is not simply to adopt some kind of religious principles for life. Muslims adopt religious principles for life for an impersonal Allah. There are no five pillars of Christianity. Christianity is about a personal God who has revealed Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our faith is not reduced to pillars or principles. Our faith is not reduced to some sort of formula by which we live our lives. Our faith is to have a relationship with the personal God of heaven and earth. And so, for God to be our God, it's the idea of relationship. An I-thou relationship. Now, do you remember we just read Leviticus 26, 11 to 12? What is, I will dwell among you. I will walk in your midst. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Guess what? That goes from that, Leviticus 26, 11 to 12, to 2 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16. And I will dwell in you. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. One of the glorious things about the new covenant is that it is an internal reality. The God of heaven comes, the omnipresent, immanent God comes to draw near to us and doesn't just live in our midst, but He lives in us. And in the new covenant, it is no longer a national covenant made with a people, but there is a one-to-one dynamic in the new covenant so that God is in personal relationship with each and every person who is in that new covenant. That was not true under the old. That was not true under the old. That's next week's sermon as we look more at that. But understand this, the one-to-one newness of the new covenant, although the new covenant is still corporate, it is now on the basis of individual grace, not ethnicity and race. Second thing, for God to be our God means that our covenant relationship with this God is one of devotion, loyalty, and commitment to Him. So what does God write on our hearts? What? His laws, right. Writes His laws on our hearts. Good, that was just last week. All right, so I'm glad you got that. And He writes on our hearts the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage from the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, 2 and 3. So as we enter into relationship with God in the new covenant, what God does is He transforms our hearts in a way that we now have imprinted on our hearts. We have no other God besides God. There's no one who comes before Him. There is something that is imprinted upon our souls when we enter into a relationship with God that says that the God of heaven is now the one that I adore. He is the one that I am completely devoted to. I love my wife. I love my children. I love the people in my family and my friends. But I have a devotion that is head and shoulders above all other devotions. I have a loyalty that surpasses all other loyalties. And I have a commitment that surpasses all other commitments because God is my God. But He also does something else. Ezekiel 36, 25, and I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. To have God as our God means, on the one hand, He imprints upon us that first commandment, we have no other God before our God. But it also means that He washes us and cleanses us from all of our idols. And so this devotion, this loyalty, this commitment is not a matter of our own strength and our own determination. It is first and foremost an act of divine grace. Now, that does not mean that we never struggle with loyalties, and it doesn't mean that we never struggle with devotion or commitment to the Lord our God, but what it means is that that is indelibly imprinted upon our hearts, and it will not go away, so that if we begin to flirt with the idols of this age, there is something inside of us that says, you cannot go there because God is your God. Now, we're completely responsible to cultivate and to strengthen that loyalty, that commitment, but God is the one who puts it in our hearts first. Absolutely amazing thing happens when a person becomes born again. God goes in to that heart called an idol factory. That's what Calvin said the heart was. It was an idol factory. Factory cranks out idols all the time. Boom, boom, boom. God goes into that idol factory and He says, your idols are no more. No more multiplicity of gods, small g. I am now God in your heart and life, big G. You will have no other gods before me or beside me or after me. And now I'm going to take that idolatrous factory and I'm going to cleanse it so that in you, you now have a desire to serve me alone as your God. Some of you can remember the day that you were converted, or about the rough time frame you were converted, and there were things in your life, and you knew those things needed to go. It has to go. Has to go. There were other things that you thought, maybe I can tuck away for a later time. Sort of like Rebecca taking Laban's idols, and, well, we'll bring them along just in case. Good luck. But if God is your God, there is a commitment on His part to work loyalty, devotion, and commitment to Him alone. And therefore, the Apostle John concludes his epistle with one line, which is not grace and peace to you, but this: little children, guard your hearts from idols. Third thing, for God to be our God, the God of the covenant is also the Lord of the covenant. And so to have God as our God means that we obey Him, we live for Him, and our lives are under the authority of His word. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments, the Lord's commandments, and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. And so notice, what does it mean to have the Lord as your God? Well, it means to walk in His fear, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him, and to keep His commandments with all of your heart and soul. So the God of the covenant is also the Lord of the covenant. And so to have God as your God means that you have someone who is Lord over your life. He is actually the one who now commands your ethical behavior. He's now the one who commands your inner life, your thoughts, everything about you. And so the result of having God as our God is that we're now called to a life of obedience. But it is not a life of obedience that is a life of drudgery. It's not a life that is to be lived under the rigors of the law of Moses, which is outside of us. It is now what we could call family ethics. To have God as our God is family obedience to our Heavenly Father now. Under the Old Covenant, that concept of family ethics and living in obedience to God as your Father because of a new desire in your heart was not there except among the Israel within Israel. We now come into covenant with God, and now there is a sense in which as beloved children, we now imitate our Father in obedience. Under the new covenant, His law is written on our hearts, and He is Lord and Father, Abba and King. Fourth, for God to be our God means, obviously, that God is to be worshipped. For God to be your God means that you now consciously worship God. It means that we worship Him as worthy, we worship Him as glorious, we worship Him as beautiful. We resonate with the psalmist who says, Lord, I love the habitation of Thy dwelling. It is where Your glory is. Look over at Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And think about this in terms of new covenant realities. Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely are Your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Verse 4. How blessed are those who dwell in Your house. They are ever praising You. Verse 10. For a day in Your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so as a person comes into relationship with God, and God is their God, there is a sense in which they can say with David, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I would seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord and meditate on His beauty or His glory. There is a transformation that takes place. And it's no longer, by the way, centered in Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is, when those who worship the Father will no longer worship Him in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the new covenant reality, God dwelling inside of us. But there is something that takes place in us if God cleanses us from our idols and He becomes first in our own hearts, then it means as new covenant believers, we are first and foremost worshipers. Oh, make no mistake, you were a worshiper before. Now you just worship the living and true God. And so when God is our God, we worship Him as worthy, we worship Him as glorious, as beautiful. But also when God is our God, not only is He worshipped by us as He ought to be, but our hearts are satisfied because we realize that this is what we were made for. There is something that is magnificently beautiful and compelling about becoming a believer and gathering with God's people and singing Victory in Jesus. Or How Great is Our God. Or You're My Lord. Or Be Thou My Vision. Or My Jesus, I Love Thee. There's something about it that as you sing the songs, as you engage head and heart, you begin to realize this is what I was made for. To worship and to adore my God. And it overflows from this place with our songs into daily life so that all of life is worship. But that's what it means to have God as our God. There is a contentment, a satisfaction. And that contentment and satisfaction does not come from ritual. It doesn't come from external ceremonies. What it comes from is a heart that is filled with the Spirit of the living God. Years ago, there was a group that had some pretty neat songs, and there's one that I've always liked. I find myself singing this from time to time, and it goes like this: "And I will lift my voice, I will lift my hands, I will lift my heart to the great I am. I will shout his name, I will sing his praise. There is nothing more, for this is what I was made for." Fifth, for God to be our God means that he is to be trusted and loved. For God to be our God means that he is to be trusted and loved. When you come into new covenant relationship with God and that internal transformation takes place, there is something that goes on to where God opens our eyes, he opens our hearts. We see him now in the person of his Son by the power of the Spirit as beautiful. And so to enter into a relationship with him is to actually love him as beautiful. Understand that what it means to be born again is that your eyes have been opened to see the beauty of Jesus. If you don't see the beauty of Jesus, if you don't see that he's glorious, if you don't see that he's compelling, if you don't see that he is magnificent, that he's fairer than 10,000, then you haven't been born again. If Jesus is just a historical person to you, or somebody that you, that when you say your prayers, you add his name onto the end of your prayers, you're not born again. To have a transformed heart means that you see Jesus as beautiful, as lovely, as magnificent. And so for God to be our God means that we love him as beautiful and we trust him as reliable. In other words, faith marks the covenant relationship with the personal God. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. It's imprinted in your heart. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Loved who? Loved me and gave himself up for me. The life of a Christian, the life of having God as your God, means that you live by faith in him. And there is imprinted on your heart, even though you don't understand it, you don't see how it's going to happen, all things work together for good. This is what God's doing for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. There is something inside of the believer as he enters into covenant with God and God is his God that says, "Father, you are absolutely trustworthy. I can bank all of my hope upon your word. You don't lie. And what you say, you've got the power to do." You take those two things, you bring them together. You've got somebody that you can infallibly trust. I might say to make promises to my kids, and I may be well-intended in those promises, but I may not have the power to pull it off. If I tell my kids, "Yeah, you know what? I'm gonna get you to meet Pujols from the Cardinals, Albert Pujols. Oh, that'd be awesome! Wouldn't you love to meet Albert Pujols?" One of the only clean baseball players today, right? Oh, that'd be great, Dad. I'd love to meet Albert Pujols. Oh, I'd love to meet Lincecum from the Giants. I'd love to meet Bob Dylan, Dad. Do you think you could arrange a meeting with Bob Dylan? And I can do that. And then I pull all the strings and do everything that I can do. And at the end, I don't have the power to pull it off. Or I could just say, yeah, go clean your room and I'll see what I can do, and then just lie. And you understand this, God doesn't do either one of those things. God never says something that he does not mean, and he never promises anything that he can't deliver. And so if those two things are true, you can trust everything that he says. From Genesis to Revelation, every promise in the book is mine. So because he is my God, I trust him. And sometimes that means a defiant trust. The kind of trust that Abraham had when God says, you're going to have a son. Okay. Let's see. I'm 100. Sarah is 90. Still pretty hot for 90, but she's still 90. That's in the Bible, by the way. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, knowing that what God had promised, he was able to bring to pass, and therefore glorified God by his faith. What does it mean for God to be your God? It means you trust him. You love him. Now, everyone in this room has a God or gods. That's the truth. Everyone in this room has gods or God. Either you have the true and living God in Jesus Christ as your God, or you have idols. And you say to yourself, hey, you could come to my house and you could search from stem to stern, from top to bottom, and you will not find any idols. Well, don't make the mistake to think that idols are simply those things which are carved out of wood or stone. There can be all kinds of idols, because here is the reality. Whatever we hope in, we worship. And whatever we worship, we serve. And whatever we serve, that is our God. Sports, music, sex, money, career, you name it, girlfriend, boyfriend, all of those things can be idols. A car can be an idol. A hobby can be an idol. You can set yourself up as your own idol. And so the reality is that every single person in this room has a God. And it's just either the living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth, or it is an idol. Here's something else. Whatever rules the heart controls the life. So whatever rules the heart, that's your God. It's what controls your life. And there are some of you have to come to grips with this. For those of you that are unbelievers, you have to come to grips with the fact that you are an idolater right now. Even if you're 8 years old. Even if you're 80. If you're without Christ, you're an idolater. Come to grips with it. Recognize what you worship. Recognize what you put your hope in. Recognize what you serve. Recognize what rules your heart. Recognize what controls your life. And repent of your idolatry and embrace Jesus Christ. But there are others of you, and you say that you're a Christian, but deep down inside, your heart is still an unregenerate idol factory, and it spits out idols left and right, and you don't hope in God, you don't worship God, and you don't serve God, and God most certainly doesn't rule your heart, let alone control your life. And so I urge you, look and see what you hope in. Look and see where you banked your hope to find your satisfaction. In the new covenant, here is the reality. The triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is our God. We have a covenant relationship with the Father through the Son in the Spirit. We obey the Father under the Lordship of Christ in the power of the Spirit. We worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We trust our Father because of what He has done for us in His Son, and because His Word is sure and steadfast, and the grace of His Spirit works in us so that we bank our hope on Him, and whom we hope in, that is the one we worship. And the one we worship, that is the one we serve. New covenant's corporate and individual. Both aspects are critical. So if this morning you're able to say, God is my God, then look around, because these are your people. And so who or what is your God? David could say in Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God, anything but the God of heaven. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God, they will be multiplied. Understand this, idolatry is the grandest expression of insanity. Idolatry is the grandest expression of insanity. Isaiah 44, the prophet says, this is how stupid idolatry is. A guy walks out into the woods, gets a piece of wood, brings it back home, cuts it in half. On half of it, he chops it up and cooks his meal. The other half, he fashions it, takes it to a goldsmith, gets it plated with gold, and then has to put chains on it to keep it standing up. Because, of course, tottering gods are really not that appealing. And Isaiah wants people to realize, how in the world can you go out into God's creation, take a part of God's creation, and eat, cook your food on one part of it and worship the other part? This is utter stupidity. Well, you don't need a piece of wood to demonstrate the stupidity of idolatry. Just keep living with your same unregenerate priorities, your same worldly cares, your same carnal commitments, and you are just as foolish as the person who brings home a piece of wood and calls it God. What you need to understand this morning is that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is loving and strong, and He is faithful, and He is wise, and He offers, listen carefully please, He offers His covenant love and faithfulness through His Son to every single person who will turn to Him and be cleansed from their idols and receive Him as their God. God makes to you today, the personal God makes to you today the offer of saying, I will show you covenant love and faithfulness. I will love you like nobody's ever loved you. I will take care of you like nobody's ever taken care of you. I will wash you and cleanse you from all of your guilt and shame. I will make you mine. I will give you an inheritance with me forever. Just turn from your idols and turn to me. He loves you and He wants to be your God. Why leave this place with idols stacked up in your heart when the God of heaven could be your God? Turn to me, He says, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious, glorious covenant promise. We pray this morning for those, Father, who don't know You as their God. We pray for those who have bartered for another God, and they know deep down inside there's no satisfaction, there's no contentment. We pray that today You would smash their idols, crush their idol factory, take it out and put in its place a soft, pliable heart that is ready for You. Father, we pray that You would be mighty to save today. We pray that you would put Jesus Christ on display and open eyes that people may see him as altogether lovely. We pray that the Spirit of the living God would cause people to be raised up from their spiritual death, and that they would call upon your name and they would be saved. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.